Okay, we are making our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you're just joining us, welcome. And as always, we've got some outlines up here and copies of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're making our way through a chapter a week. Tonight we're going to do two chapters, so we're picking up the pace. So by now, okay, it's, you know, enough playing around. We're going to go two chapters tonight, chapters 17 and 18 on perseverance and assurance. And we're working our way through these elements of salvation called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, election, effectual calling, regeneration, repentance and faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, and glorification. And although the Confession of Faith does not go through these topics in that order, we're sort of... I just want to give that to you by way of orientation. They're roughly in that order, but not exactly in that order. So we're going to look tonight at perseverance of the saints, first of all, chapter 17. And then the following chapter is closely related to that topic on assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is not in the Ordo Salutis, but it's related to this topic of perseverance. So we're going to take both of those together, and they're both a little shorter chapters, so it's we got to make up some ground if we're going to get through this by the end of the fall. So let's get going with this topic of perseverance of the saints. Now, that may not be a really familiar term to a lot of people. You don't hear people walking around talking about their perseverance or asking questions about perseverance. But you might be thinking about this question. You will hear people ask this: can I lose my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? And that's really what this topic of perseverance of the saints is all about. Can you, once you're a Christian, lose your salvation? Can you be a Christian on Monday, not be a Christian on Tuesday, be a Christian on Wednesday, not be a Christian on Thursday? Well, the short answer to that question is no. That's the answer of the Confession of Faith, and that's our tradition, is that once you're saved, you are always saved. That we don't, we're going to break this down, but I'm just going to tell you the end of it. We don't believe that you can lose your salvation. We don't believe that being a Christian is like walking down a street where you've got one foot up on the curb and one down in the corner. So it's like, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Christian. I am a Christian, I'm not a Christian. It's not he loves me, he loves me not. That's not how salvation works. So let's jump into this topic of perseverance of the saints and look at what the Confession of Faith, the writers of the Confession, have to teach us. And the first thing that they say is that those who are truly saved, and that's an important adjective, those who are truly saved... will never fall away. So we're going to get later to false professions, or those that do appear to fall away, and what the Bible has to say about that. But the fundamental truth is that once you're saved, you're always saved. This is how they put it. Those whom God has accepted in His beloved. I love that phrase. If you're following along, it says, those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, capital B. Meaning Jesus Christ. Those whom God has saved in Jesus Christ, those who have been justified, adopted, those who are welcomed into the family, who are truly saved, they are accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but they shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, the one easy... scripture reference that teaches us this is Philippians 1:6. I know that. I am sure, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will what? Will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, right? But there are some others. John 5:24. Let me get there real quick. Should have had it open there for you. But these are all printed on the outline if you want to look to this. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has past tense, in a certainty, it's a final action. He has passed from death to life. Okay, so we don't see, and the Bible speaks in these completed terms in other places that they are saved or they have been saved. And Paul, when he introduces his all the New Testament letters, he's talking about the salvation that they have experienced. You are saved. You were transferred from the realm of death into life. Once you were this, now you're this. Okay, so there is no falling away of salvation. Okay, so another way to say it is that you can't divide up the order of salutis. You can't be halfway saved. Okay, no one is justified without being sanctified, etc. Okay, Paul even says, those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also sanctified, right? So it's a long string. It goes together. You can't be halfway pregnant. Okay, and you can't be halfway saved. Okay, you can't be partially saved. Okay, there's no way to experience part of Jesus. Now, this the context of this would have been very important too to the writers of the Confession, because the big issue facing them, especially coming out of the Middle Ages, was that the Roman Catholic Church at the time was teaching any kind of certainty about your salvation was arrogant and impious. You could never have any kind of certainty. That would be ungodly. That would be prideful, is to have any kind of certainty. For them, you always had, and it would also breed laziness. If you had any kind of certainty, then you wouldn't be holy. You just kind of let up. Well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven anyway. It doesn't matter how I act, how I behave. I don't even have to obey. And so they taught that there was perpetual uncertainty, and that perpetual uncertainty was the godly place to be. And over against this, they were saying, no, God doesn't. That's not the promise of the gospel. Okay, we're going to get into the grounding of it later, but they were saying, no, you can't divide up salvation. Those who are truly saved will never fall away. Well, okay, well, doesn't experience contradict this? Doesn't it seem, don't we know of instances of people who became Christians and then they did lose their salvation? Well, actually, 1 John talks about this. In 1 John, the church was actually dealing with this very situation. This is what 1 John says in 1 John 2, starting in verse 18. John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they are not of us." Now, the "they" there, he's talking about people who were in the fellowship, but that had left the fellowship. They had left the church. But then notice what he says. "If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." So one of the situations that we need to be aware of, that even though you lose your salvation, John's saying there can be such a thing as a false profession. Okay, we know this from the parable of the sower, right? The seed is scattered, and some seeds take root or appear to take root, and they spring up, and the weeds choke it out, or the heat comes and it withers, but it doesn't take root. It doesn't last to the end. And what John is saying, the fact that it doesn't last is proof that it was never true faith. It appeared to be faith, but it wasn't. Okay, so there is a kind of a false faith that it looks like somebody is a Christian from every outward appearance, and that's all we can judge as we look at the outward appearance. We can't read hearts. We can't know who exactly is a Christian. It's not up to us to make that assessment. We do the best. We just work with what we can see. But to outward assessment, it looks like they are a believer, but then they end up leaving the faith or falling away. Okay, Now, it seems like that this situation were people that went away maybe because they drifted. So one situation is people that it's a false profession because they drifted. And we certainly see that. And John's saying that's just proof that they were never a true believer. There's another situation, though, that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6. And these are not folks that simply sort of drift away. They actually renounce the faith. And very, very strong words for these folks. He says, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4, that he says, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now, traditionally, commentators and theologians in the church at large has looked at this situation in Hebrews 6 as what we would call apostasy. Okay, this is, in the case of 1 John, it was probably people who just sort of wandered away. But if you had gone to them and said, "Are you a Christian?" They might have still said yes. But their life and so many other things, they didn't bear fruit that was in keeping with their profession. So they may not have been true believers. This is a situation, though, of apostasy where someone says, "I'm a believer," they make a public profession of faith, and then they renounce that faith. They say, "I reject it. I've rejected Jesus Christ, and I'm leaving the church." They're actually, if you've been watching the news, there are a number of pretty high-profile Christians that have renounced the faith. Have y'all heard of that book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye? I can't remember the guy's name now. Does anybody know? Joshua Harris. He wrote this book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and that was sort of the book that put him on the map. It was a book about getting away from the more, I guess we would call it traditional dating, but he was saying that's a new phenomenon. He's kind of advocating a courtship model for men and women to find mates. But so we got a lot of publicity. Was very well known, and he has renounced the faith, or pretty much. I think he has. I haven't kept up with it closely, but some others. I think it was either this morning or yesterday morning. I saw on the news that a pretty prominent songwriter in the Hillsong movement has renounced the faith. So, and this is what we call apostasy. Okay, they apostatize the faith, and that means to reject that which you initially had professed. And this is someone who's come into the church, and the description here of Hebrews 6 is pretty. They were pretty far in. It says they have been enlightened. So they came and they sat under the Word. They heard the truth. They had God's Word open to them. They had the light of the knowledge of God's Word open and taught them. They had tasted the heavenly gift, probably a reference to communion. Okay, so probably is what he's talking about. They had come and they had sat and been admitted to the Lord's table, which in the early church, the new members process. Sometimes we get complaints that you have to go to the pathway class, which is a five-hour class for here. In the early church, if you wanted to join the church, it took 3 years. So I always tell people, you're getting off easy. 5 hours. To be able to take communion in the early church, they watched you for 3 years because they wanted to make sure you were a true believer. So they had gotten through all that, tasted the heavenly gift, had it shared in the Holy Spirit. Probably a reference to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They had seen the Holy Spirit gifts that were in the early church of healing and prophecy and tongues that were present in the early church. They had seen that. They had tasted that. They had tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So they were pretty far in, and then they apostatized. But again, those are proof. That's evidence that they never were true believers. Otherwise, John says, they would have remained with us. But they went out to prove that they were not really of us. Okay, so that's the basic principle that once you're saved, you're always saved. And true believers can never truly lose their salvation. And fundamentally, and we're going to get to this later, but you know, if you're, this goes back to election and predestination and what we had said about sin and how we even become a Christian. Look, if the only way that this doctrine makes sense is if you're a Calvinist. Because if salvation is up to you, then you can never have any certainty. If you're calling the shots, if you're really calling the shots, you know, then I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to run. You know, God has to change me. And so this is logical in the Calvinistic system, and outside of a Calvinistic system, you can't have any assurance of your salvation. You can't be confident that you're never going to lose your salvation. You're going to be uncertain until the moment you die. Okay, right up to that moment, you're still not sure. Do I have true faith or do I not have true faith? They're saying, no, look, if God has started this work in you, you can be confident that He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, that's the assurance that we have. So, how can we know this? Because of what perseverance depends on. This is the second paragraph. What is the basis for this perseverance? They say, the perseverance of the saints depends not upon our own free will. There you go. So, if salvation depends upon your free will, then your perseverance depends upon your free will. Makes sense, right? If you saved yourself, then you've got to keep yourself saved. But if God saved you, then He's going to keep you. Okay? Sinclair Ferguson told us, he said, think of it this way. God's saying, hold on to me because I'm holding on to you. And you can know I'm always going to hold on to you. So hold on to me. Okay? This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon what? Here's the grounding of it. Number one, the immutable decree of election. Okay? Because God said, I chose you before the foundation of the world. And since God's decree, He determined that, God can't be thwarted. So if he determines to save you, they're saying, then He's going to save you. Okay? He can't be stopped. He will carry out His word. His arm will go forth. Whatever He determines to do, He will do all His holy will. So that's why we know that those that are saved will always be saved. Because number one, it depends upon the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Number two, it depends upon the work of Christ. It says it depends upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. If you hold to a doctrine that says you can lose your salvation, that means Jesus is interceding for you one moment, and then somehow He fell asleep or something, you know? Maybe His intercession just sort of weakened and you fell away. Like, if your salvation is really dependent upon the intercession of Jesus Christ and He's doing His job, then you can be assured that those who are saved will always be saved. And to hold anything otherwise calls into question the power and the efficacy and the merit of the intercession of Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us right now at the right hand of God. The third thing it depends upon is the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them. Okay, it's the abiding of the Spirit of God and the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a seal and a down payment. Right, so we have a guarantee. Jesus says, I'm giving you my Spirit who will be with you always to the end of the age. So this Spirit has been given to us as a seal and a down payment. Okay, that's why we know. And the fourth is the nature of the covenant of grace. That's God swore. He made a covenant. He swore, and that covenant is a covenant of grace. He swore to save us. And He will abide by His covenant. Jeremiah 32, verse 40 says this, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. So God has made His, He's given His word. He's given His assurance. He's given His pledge. And so therefore we know that we can never fall away. Okay? So, once you're saved, you're always saved. Okay? God doesn't save halfway. He doesn't save three-quarters of the way or 99%. It's 100%. You get the whole thing, the whole package together. And even though when we see what appears to be a falling away, the Bible tells us that's proof that they never were believers. Now, what about, though, those times of true believers that seem to fall away? They go through dark times. Well, I've told you before how pastoral. Remember, this book, this Confession of Faith, was written by pastors. These were men who had congregations. And they were pastoring people who were dealing with all sorts of troubles and losses and griefs. You know, they probably had people who were suffering from depression and anxiety, and they didn't have modern medicine to deal with it. They probably told them to go ride their horses or something. Just like that. You know, they mentioned, if you were here Sunday night, that Calvin had kidney stones, and his doctor told him to ride horses to get rid of them. So just get on a horse. Make it go away. You know, they didn't have Prozac to deal with their problems. You know, and so they were men who were concerned about their people. And so there are a number of places in the confession. This is one of those paragraphs. I told you at the very beginning that I was going to highlight these to you because I think they're so precious. There are times when you see their pastoral sensitivity and wisdom coming out. And this is one of those paragraphs. Paragraph 3 of 17 says this: "Nevertheless, they may," talking about real Christians, "may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. They come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." I think it's so amazing that in this one chapter they're saying, look, you can't judge a book by its cover. Sometimes there might be people who are in the church and look like they've got it all together, and they're not believers. And then you might have a situation where you have true believers who are in a time of wilderness wandering. And they may be true believers. If you took a picture at that moment in time, it might look like the first person is a true believer and the second person is not, and it's really the exact opposite. So what's happening in this case, you might see have true believers who look like they're not believers. Well, they say what's going on is that they've fallen into, for a time, into grievous sins. This is what Paul talks about in Galatians when we're overtaken in a sin. Sometimes we don't just sin, but sometimes that sin seems to get a mastery over someone. If you or somebody you know has ever been touched by an addiction, okay, this is what this would look like. This is one of the ways this could look like. If somebody falls into an addiction, and it's like that sin has a mastery over them. Now, we know that sin doesn't have a mastery over us, right? Because Jesus Christ has freed us. Okay, so we're not ever in mastery over sin because Jesus Christ has defeated the presence, the power, and the penalty of sin. But it may look like that. It looks certainly to the outside that a sin has a mastery over them. They fall into grievous sin. And they stay there for a while. And while they do, God is displeased. They grieve the Holy Spirit. They may lose some confidence about their own faith. They have their hearts hardened. There are all kinds of consequences that come from that. But at least what they're saying is there is this category, this possibility of someone that does this. So can you lose your salvation? No. Can you look like you're a Christian and then walk away from the faith? Absolutely. Can you be a Christian and sometimes go through a season when you don't look like a Christian? Yes. Is that an excuse? No. But they are making an allowance for that. Okay. All right. So that's perseverance of the saints. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, closely related to this, I didn't advance any of those slides. I'm sorry. Read that. Now read that. Sorry. All right, 18:1. Very closely related to this. All right, can I lose my salvation? No. Well, then the question is, can I ever get to the point where I have some confidence and assurance that I'm not going to ever lose my salvation, that I really am a Christian? And again, at the time, the conventional teaching coming out of the Middle Ages was, not only is it wrong to teach that you can not lose your salvation, it's wrong to have any kind of confidence or assurance. That's impious. That's ungodly. That's arrogant. It's godly and arrogant, basically, to wake up every day unsure if you're saved and go around trembling, trying to work and assure yourself that you really are a child of God. So what about assurance? Well, they say not only can you never lose your salvation, but assurance of salvation is possible. Okay, it's a possible thing. This is what they say. Assurance of salvation is possible. Paragraph 1 says, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of belief of being in the favor of God, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may, that's an important word, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So they're saying, look, first of all, there may be people that just because there are people that falsely profess Christ and they're not really Christians and falsely have an assurance. There are people that say, I'm saved and I know I'm saved, and they're not either one. You know, they don't have perseverance or assurance. They're saying, nevertheless, true believers may have some assurance. They may get to this point. Now, the may is important. The may is really important. Again, I want to take you to 1 John. 1 John actually was written for the express purpose of, you know, helping people come to some sort of assurance of their salvation. Let's see. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Okay, we know it. We have some sure assurance and confidence. Verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. John even says, this is the whole reason I wrote this book. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. So he wants them, he's actually writing them for the very express purpose of helping them gain this confidence and assurance. Okay, so it's not some ethereal thing, it's not some secret thing. It is possible. John is writing this just to the church at large. He's not writing it to super saints. He's not just writing it to Presbyterians. He's not just writing it to Baptists or Methodists or one denomination. He's not just writing it to one church in one part of the country. It's all Christians. He says, I want you to know it. I want you to have some confidence. Even Paul, the reason he would even say in Philippians, I'm confident of this very thing. Okay? I'm confident. And the implication is I think you can be confident too. That he who began a good work in you. So assurance of salvation is possible. What is an assurance of salvation? Well, I'll put a definition on the outline. I'd say assurance of salvation is an increased consciousness of our union with Christ. One theologian says it's the flowering of justification. So once you become a Christian, once you've walked with the Lord, it is possible to get to this point where you have some confidence. You know, I'm a child of God. You know, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Okay, it's just that simple. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And you get to that point where you may have started out the Christian life with some uncertainty, with some questioning, but you can get to that point. Now, again, there are a lot of possibilities out there. Some people are not saved, and they know they're not saved. Some people are not saved, but they think they are. Some people are saved, but don't think they are, or have some doubts about their salvation. And then some people are saved and have an assurance or a confidence of that. So what they're saying is, for those that truly believe him, this is not an assurance, obviously not talking about an assurance for those that aren't even saved, but for those that are truly saved, they can have that assurance. They can be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and they may rejoice in that. Well, again, what's the grounding of that? How in the world? Well, again, if you're not a Calvinist, then you can't have an assurance. Because if you saved yourself, then you can unsave yourself. If you chose God, then you can walk away from him. You know, if you're not a Calvinist, I don't know when in an Arminian theology you could ever have this. You could have any kind of sense of perseverance or assurance. And so the grounding, how do we know this? How can we be? Is it an arrogant then to say I'm a child of God? Not if salvation is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and God's election and his promises. And that's exactly what they point to. They say, look, how can I have this assurance? They say, this certainty is not, paragraph two. They say, look, it's not just a guess. It's not a probable persuasion. But it's an infallible assurance based upon these three things. Number one, the promises of God. Now, Calvin said this is the only ground you would ever need for assurance. It's the promise of God. Calvin said, if God said he was going to do it, then God's going to do it. End of story. Take God at his word. Trust him. That's really what faith is, Calvin would say. It's taking God and relying upon him. God said he was going to do it, and he is going to do it. 2 Peter chapter 1, great verse. Somebody moved 1 Peter in my Bible. 2 Peter, excuse me. 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. God has given us his very great and precious promises, and he wants us to trust those and rely upon those. And the word of God, his promises, are sure and enough for us. Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God promised it, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Impossible for God to lie. And he said, if you come to me, I will wash you, I will cleanse you, I will save you, I will raise you up at the last day. These are God's very great promises. He cannot lie. And so he's saying here, because of that, hold fast. Hold on to me, because I'm holding on to you. So one thing that can give us an assurance when you're doubting. If you ever get to that point where you're, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. Go back to the promises of God. If you're talking to a person who's struggling with assurance, how can I know that I'm going to be saved? The promises of God. God said it, and God can't lie. Number two, evidences of a changed life. Evidences of a changed life. They say not only that, we have the inward evidences of those graces unto which those promises are made. One of the things that can give us a confidence and assurance that we are really the children of God is to just look at our life. Do you see God working? Do you see a desire to follow Him? Do you see some evidences, some fruit of some change? Again, maybe not in the last 30 minutes, but you look back over the last year, 3 months, 3 years, 5 years, do you see God working? Do you see some growth? Ask your friends that know you the best, do you see God at work in my life? Now, if the answer is, I don't see it, and nobody else in my life sees it, okay. maybe there's reason to wonder if you really know the Lord. But Jesus says, look, when I come in, I don't come in and just stay idle. I begin to put things right. I begin to call you out of the prison house. I begin to call you out of the chains, away from the darkness. I begin to put things right and in order in your life. You know, it's actually probably harder for people who grew up in the church maybe to have this kind of assurance in some ways because they started out, they don't see this dramatic change in their life. Okay, they don't see that. People that have dramatic conversions and these dramatic changes in their life, it's easier for them. So it may be a little harder. But they say one of the things that can give us an assurance is not only the promises of God, but number two, evidences of a changed life. And number three, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's one of my favorite truths and scripture passages is in Romans chapter 8. God gave us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of adoption, Romans 8, starting in verse 15. He says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. God didn't give you, you were a Christian, you were enslaved to fear and sin. God delivered you from that and He gave you the Holy Spirit. And He didn't give you the Holy Spirit so that you could go back into slavery and fear. He said, He gave you that you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit is testifying, witnessing. He's called up to the witness stand within our hearts, and He's saying, you're a child of God. You belong to Him. You don't belong to the darkness anymore. You don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to the Lord. He brought you out of that. Better translation would even say, He spent the Spirit of the Lord into our hearts crying. You could read it both ways, and some translations say, we have the Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. And some translations say, He gave us the Holy Spirit, which is crying to us. He's your Father. I like both of them. But think on that second one, that the Holy Spirit is screaming into us. You're a child of God. He loves you. Okay, He loves you. And that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to persuade us that we really are children of God. So can we have this assurance? Yes. Based upon what? Because we're so good looking? No. Because we got it all together? No. That's not it. Because we're smart? No. But because God promised it, because we can see evidences of God's work in my life, and because we have the Holy Spirit who's testifying to us. And the Spirit doesn't lie. The Spirit doesn't lie. All right? Now, does everyone have this? No. Now, there's two schools of thought here. Some people say on one end of the spectrum, Not only is assurance possible, but you ought to have assurance as soon as you become a Christian. So as soon as you pray the sinner's prayer and you accept the Lord into your heart and your life and you receive Him as your Lord and Savior, you look up and they say, okay, now you've got assurance. Now don't doubt it. They want you to have it immediately. The other end of the spectrum is probably the more Puritan view, where they say, yeah, it's possible. We saw it once somewhere. We heard a rumor of somebody having assurance somewhere. It is possible, but I've never known anybody to really have assurance, okay? So somewhere in between there, I think, is where it is. It's not something that you necessarily would have on day one, okay? There's not enough miles behind you that they would probably say. But nor is it so rare that it's only those that have got 70 years behind them that could ever have some kind of assurance. So not everyone who has faith has assurance, but they do say every believer, every Christian has at least the seed of assurance, okay? They have the seed of assurance and they can grow into that confidence and to have full assurance through the use of ordinary means. So it's not something that just the saints have or just super Christians or just really smart people. Everybody can attain this. It's just normal Christianity. But there's not a clock. They would also say it's not wrong to not have it. So it's no sin. Nobody needs to be looked down on if they ever doubt. So they don't look down on people if they're struggling with their assurance. At the same time, say you can have it and you ought to work for it. You ought to try to get to that point where you can have some kind of assurance. All right. Got to move on here. I got to wrap it up. I'm going to skip. Does everyone have it? No. And it's not static. And then paragraph 4, there are only about 5 of these really pastoral paragraphs, and 2 of them are we're going to cover tonight. I want to end on this last one. One of those pastoral paragraphs we've already looked at in chapter 17, and this one in paragraph 4 of chapter 18 is another one of them. Look at this. I'm just going to read this. Read it slowly. But listen to what they're saying. They're basically saying, look, just true believers, assurance of salvation is not like it's not a static thing. Okay? It moves up and down. It says, true believers may have their assurance of salvation in many ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. They may fall into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit by some sudden or vehement temptation. By God's withdrawing the light of His countenance. That's one of my favorite phrases. He withdraws the light of His countenance. And I've always thought of this, is the sun always shining? Yes. But sometimes the clouds come by and it looks dark? Yes. Okay, so the face of God is always turned towards His people. But sometimes it's obscured. Sometimes He allows the light of His countenance to be dimmed. Now He's not pulling away. We're not less saved. We're not any less His children. But He withdraws or allows the withdrawing of the light of His countenance. And He suffers or He allows even those as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. There are times in the Christian life where we go through those times of darkness and trial. Yet, they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God in the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. So, can you have assurance? Yes. But that doesn't mean it's just going to come and then you got it made. You can fall into sin that wounds that or that obscures, that causes you to doubt, or you go through a time of trial or the light of God's countenance is withdrawn and you begin to doubt it. Okay. Can you lose your salvation? No. Can we attain a salvation? Assurance of salvation? Absolutely. Does everybody do it? No. But it's available to everyone, and we can get to that point where we, those who are saved, are truly going to be saved, and we can get to that point where we have that confidence and assurance, that infallible persuasion that the one who loves us is never going to leave us. All right, let's stop there and let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time and this opportunity to study these great truths. We pray that you would seal them to our hearts and ground us in the truth of your word. Anything we have said tonight that I've said that's not of you, I pray that you would keep it from us. But with that which is true, would you seal it to our hearts and minds and just where we need it? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.